Good morning, everyone. Everything's fine, Steve, with the mic? Okay. Well, this sermon won't be quite like the last one I did. This one's only got 7 verses. I get awful nervous when Phil just gives me a short number of verses because I know there's got to be a big message in there somewhere. And this one maybe is no different. The funny thing about this one is that we spoke a lot about this in the Breaking of Bread service this morning. And it was a popular theme, even though I don't think that the people that were there realized that that's what I was going to speak on. We're speaking on Matthew 7, verses 7 to 14. And as I said again, it is a small amount of verses, but we're going to do the best we can with it. I'm going to divide it into 2 groups, the first 5 verses and then the last 2. The first 5 verses say, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how much to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the laws of the prophets." 5 short, simple verses. Before I get into that part, I just want to go back to Matthew, and I want to read something to you, and then we'll bring it forth a little bit at the end to talk about it again. But this is when Jesus is going through the transfiguration, and he's got some of his disciples with him, and he's speaking to them, and he says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?'" And I'm going to leave it at that. You know, if you broke your arm, I'm almost certain that you would go to the doctor. You wouldn't bother going to the lawyer. You wouldn't go to the accountant. Although you might go to the accountant to see if you had enough money to go to the doctor. But you probably would go to the doctor. If you got a parking fine at one of the parking meters, you'd go to the municipal offices to pay it. You wouldn't go to Tim Hortons or McDonald's. You'd probably put your payment in the self-addressed stamped envelope and mail it. You'd be giving your payment to the proper authorities. You know, there's an old saying that if you want to know the truth, you have to go to the horse's mouth because the other end spews nothing but manure. That's the way it is here in these 5 verses. We're told that it's okay to ask, it's okay to seek, and that you will find if you do it in the proper manner. Why is it then that we can't get it right when it comes to our Lord, who is our proper authority? There's been a lot of talk lately about moving the line, and I've talked about it many times too. The scribes and the Pharisees were accused of doing that almost in every passage in the Bible. They tried to adhere to the law. They tried to adhere to the words, but they didn't adhere to the message itself, to the actual meaning of that law. The law is clear, and yet somehow they managed to make that statement fuzzy each and every time. It wasn't just the scribes and Pharisees, but mankind in general simply don't get it. And we've talked about that before too. Without God, you can do nothing. All of your efforts, all of the things you try and do for the good is nothing if God is not with you. Man has a sin nature that seems to tell him that he's in charge. Isn't that true? I mean, after all, didn't God make man in his image? So aren't you the image of God? So therefore, do you have the power of God? Do you oversee everything like God oversees? Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" We've even taken that one step further. We're trying to figure out what's going on Mars. That's how full of ourselves we are. That's how much we believe that we're in charge. That we're all powerful, all knowing, all seeing. But it's not us, it's God. It's pretty heady stuff when you think about it. You have the power over all that lives on the earth. And not only the power, but God's power. Just think about that in terms of what we've destroyed. Each and every day, there's species leaving this planet for the last time. Animals, birds, fish, different types of trees and plants that you will never see again tomorrow, because after today, they'll become extinct. And what caused that? We did. Through our power, we did that. God's word proclaims that we're powerful. He tells us we were made in His image and that we have power over all of these things. Do you feel a little bit boastful? Do you feel like you're in charge? Don't you feel just a little bit omnipotent? Don't you feel like the Q in Star Trek? You know? I mean, relate it to those types of things. No matter how much you think you're in control, no matter how much power you think you have, you ain't God. God gives us the power over all living things, but with a caveat. He's still in complete rule over us. The way in which we use dominion over others will dictate exactly how much power we have. If you choose to use that power for your own benefit and pleasure, your power will be weak. And we've seen it in the Bible. We've seen where large armies go against large armies and have been defeated. And then on the other hand, we've seen where God has told individuals to reduce the size of their army. They don't need that many soldiers. And they've got into battle with incredibly small numbers of soldiers and won the battle. Why? In the first instance, man had control over things. He had major, major armies, and he couldn't win the battle. And on the other hand, here's God, who just through His word sends a small amount of people, and the battle is won. The battle was won before it was fought. God is powerful beyond all measure. So what does this have to do with the verses that we're speaking about? This passage to me is similar in thought and effect, and while it might seem that all you have to do is ask for something and you're going to get it, or knock on the door and every door is going to be open to you, we know that's not the case. How many of you have had a door slammed in your face? Whether looking for a job, trying to meet a new friend, trying to become acquainted with the neighbor perhaps, trying to pass on the message, the good news. Whatever that reason, we've all had the door slammed in our face. We've all asked for things and never got it. But there's a reason for that. What do these verses speak of? These verses are a call to prayer. And that prayer is a call to action. And those words, ask, seek, knock, they're action words. But the action is irrelevant without the right cause. And you do that by praying in the right way. And that's what this is all about. You have to take these passages, these five verses, in the context in which they're delivered. It's talking about prayer, but not only prayer, but reverent prayer. Prayer with the right attitude. We come here on Monday nights and we have a prayer time for an hour. Carrie was talking about it. We spend 10 minutes or so listening to a little video. Another pastor perhaps giving us a little diatribe on how he feels we should pray. And then we go to prayer. And we pray the concerns that are out in the foyer, in the little container. We bring other concerns before the Lord. Those concerns will not matter. They will not be heard by God if they are not delivered with the proper attitude, with the proper open heart, and with the proper mindset. You can have all the best intentions of the world, but if deep in your heart you're wishing for something else, then the Lord will give you that something else. He won't hear what you're saying. Reverence speaks of being worshipful, having a profound respect for the subject being held in reverence. Pardon me. That being the case, you would certainly want to do that individual's will, wouldn't you? You would not want to anger or disappoint that individual, would you? The passage spoke about a father giving his child what he wanted, a piece of bread. Not giving him a stone, asking for a fish, not giving him a snake, but giving him what he wanted, what he needed, and even more than what he needed. As a father, we do that, and we do that willingly. We're happy. We want to see our children succeed. We want to see our children successful. We want to see our children have all the things that they want and more. But sometimes that's not right. Sometimes that's not what God wants for them. And that's not what you should want for them either. Because things that come too easy are worthless in many cases. The only thing that comes free of charge that's not worthless is God's grace. And that's a whole other story that it would take us years and years to delve into. Let's look back at the first six verses of this chapter. It says that Jesus tells those listening not to judge. For if you judge, there is one judging that is greater than you. And this was spoken of last week by Phil. That sermon that Phil gave us last week about judging is put in here because it's the appropriate place to put it. Before we get into why you were asking, you need to know who's in charge. You need to know who's doing the judging. You need to know who's in control. And you need to know how the judging is being done. And Phil explained that very well last week, I thought. He goes on to tell us not to point our fingers or blame one another as if we were blameless, because we're not. We've all sinned and fallen short. And then he tells us to have spiritual discernment regarding our perception of people, including ourselves. Be vigilant to use the example set out as a measuring stick, and focus your reverence on the Lord. In other words, when you pray to ask for something, make certain that it's for the right reason and under the right conditions. Think of how many times Jesus went into the wilderness, went into the dark, went into the garden, went out of the house, went to pray. He didn't do it in front of other people to impress them. He didn't stand on a soapbox. He went one-on-one with his Father in the darkness. He humbled himself. He surrendered himself. And his prayer was never, Lord, give me this. Lord, supply that. Lord, do this for me. His prayer was always, Lord, your will be done. And that's being reverent. That's being worshipful. That's the right conditions. And that's for the right reason. More fully, those are to confess their sin in your life and pray in faith. James 1, 5 and 6 says that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the sea. Also to pray in a manner that conforms with the will of God, as I said, Jesus does. 1 John 5:14 says, Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. According to his will, he hears us. So you can stop praying for the winning lottery ticket, because he's not likely to give it to you, unless that's part of the bigger picture. He also tells us to pray persistently. Luke 18:1, and sincerely in Hebrews 10:22. Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You were made in the image of God. How could you be evil? But each and every one of you, including me, have a sin nature. So right off the bat, we start one step behind God. Do these things, satisfy these conditions, and when you ask, knock, or seek, the Lord will be faithful to hear your prayer because it's for the right reasons. You've met His will, and He will satisfy it. He's not going to give you a stone when you need bread, nor a snake when you need fish. He's not going to deceive you. That's not what a father does. And God's word is truth. The whole of Scripture is truth. It is not lies. So He will do what He says He will do. Verse 12 confirms and reiterates the principles of being a good child of God. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So if you want to have an ulterior motive, if you want to be conniving, if you want to be vengeful, if you want to be judgmental, that's fine. You can go ahead and do that. But that is coming back to you. That's also not God's way. That's not Jesus' way. That's the opposite of what Jesus believes in. It sounds eerily like verse 39 and 40 of Matthew 22, doesn't it? And it goes something like this. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Doesn't that sound eerily the same as what we just read? Love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you wish upon your neighbor, you wish upon yourself. Seems pretty simple. Ask, knock, seek. Action words, simple words, short words, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. He didn't go on for pages and pages and pages. What did He say? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simple as that. He stopped right there. He's asking you to ask that in your heart. Who is this, Son of Man? Who exactly is this? That's why He tells us to come to Him as little children. He tells us to simply ask. Simply knock on the door. Simply seek Him out. And He'll answer you. He'll be there for you. But do it in the right way. So let's just continue on with the last two verses of the passage that I'm looking at. And although they seem very, very different, they fall right in line with what we're talking about. If you've done these things, if you have been focused to the will of God in your prayers, then these next two verses will be easy for you to follow. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who will go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. What He's saying here is if you want to do these things, if you want to follow Him, if you want to take up your cross and follow Christ, it's not going to be that easy. It is much, much easier to follow the way of the world because the road is wide. Many take it. Many who take it are looking for the narrow road, are looking for that gate in the narrow roadway, and few are going to find it because they are too easily distracted to the bigger picture. It would seem plain that the wide gate is reserved for the godless and those who don't know the Lord nor are interested in serving Him. But I'm not sure that's the case. Let's consider the wide gate first. The implication is that the gate must be easily seen, and it must be very attractive because many go through it. Picture the gate at Canada's Wonderland. I think most of you have been there. A lot of you have been there. Think of the anticipation as you approach it. All of the rides that are on the other side. All of the different foods that are on the other side. All the excitement that your children are going to have on the other side. You approach it with thoughts of pleasure and joy and excitement that you're about to experience. We're told that it's on a broad road, and this too implies that there's a great volume of traffic experienced by it. It would also imply that access is pretty easy. Anybody can get onto it. It's an easy path to take. You don't have to make any decision. You don't have to turn left. You don't have to turn right. And even if you do, the road's so wide, you'll be on it. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? There must be a great drawing point to this gate, because we're told that many enter through it. But alas, those who use this gate will experience a sign that says, to heaven. But that sign is lying. It's a sign that gives false direction. Think about it just for a moment. People going through this wide gate and broad way actually believe that they're going to end up in heaven. Those people who think that they can get to heaven through their works. Those people who think that by going to church every Sunday, that's good enough, that gets me to heaven. Those people who think that, well, I didn't kill, I didn't lie, I didn't steal, I didn't commit adultery, that gets me to heaven. It's not good enough. Prove it to yourself and read what Jesus says in the next verse. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and great is the destruction. What's implied here? Hell is implied here. Now what do you suppose the sign over the wide gate and the broad road will say? Most people, when asked this question, would say to hell. And it's true that hell is where those will go as they follow through that gate. But is that what the sign would say? That sign over the broad gate says it's difficult. It's difficult because it leads to a life that we're not used to. It leads to a life that we are foreign to. It leads to a life that is not common to us. And it also leads to a life that reflects back on the first five verses that I talked about. It leads to a life that God is in control and not us. And this is where we fail, when we think that we can do it instead of turning it over to God. It's all about that. Before we close, I'm going to ask Julia to come up. Julia has a song for us to sing this morning that falls into the theme that we're talking about here. And I would like us to hear that song and think of it in terms of what you just heard. And before she sings, while she's getting set up, I'd like you to do a favor for me, because this is very, very important. If you are sitting and do not have an open seat beside you, would you move, please? In other words, if you are sitting beside your husband or your wife, move over one space so that there is an empty seat beside you. Could you do that? I know that's a little different. I usually ask you to come to the front, but we'll take it one step at a time. This is the best we can do. The song that Julia is going to sing is called Beside You. And although it's not a song that you would find in our hymn books, it's certainly one that applies to what we're talking about. And it's a song that Julia uses when she's feeling uncomfortable, lonely, by herself, out of control. When she goes through days that she thinks that she's the one making the decision. Then she reflects upon these words and she turns the other way. So just listen to these words as Julia sings Beside You.
Let tears are spent on your last pretense, and your tired eyes refuse to close and sleep in your defense. When it's in your spine, like you've walked 4 miles, I'll be right beside you.
Thank you, Julia. So now you know why I asked you to leave a seat open beside you. And I hope that you felt comfortable as that song was being sung to you. Because God is always beside you, whether you leave that opening for Him or not. He's always there. All you got to do is ask. All you got to do is seek. And you will find Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what a powerful message you have given us this morning in simple, simple words. Lord, we can't help but humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are in charge, that you are in control, that you are omnipotent. That all that we have is because of you. And although you made us in your image, you made us in your image with a caveat. And that is that you are in control. That it is your will, your purpose, for your honor and your glory that we should be acting. Lord, we just apologize to you for those times that we fail you, those times that we do not humble ourselves before you, those times when we put ourselves on a pedestal above you or equal to you. We know, Lord, that that is wrong, and we ask your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that when we see verses like we see before us today, Lord, that we will take them to heart, that we will understand the simple, simple message that is there, the simplicity of it all, Lord, and act upon it. Lord, we thank you for your love towards us, for your grace, for all that you have done on our behalf. And we just pray, Lord, as we depart from this particular building, that you would go with us and that all that we do would be for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.